Thank you for joining us today for a message from the Word of God. What follows is a recording from one of our live services at Gooch Lane Church of Christ in Huntsville, Alabama. If you're ever in the area, we'd love to have you join us in person. And if you like what you hear today, you can visit us online at teachingtruth.org, where we have videos, weekly articles on biblical topics, information about our services, and more.
You'd like, you can go ahead and make your way over to 2 Kings chapter 5. If you're visiting with us, we're sure glad to have you with us this morning. If you don't have a Bible, there's one, should be, in the pew in front of you. We'll be on page 333 if you're using that one. First part of chapter 5 tells us about the healing of Naaman. And over the past few years, it has become one of my favorite Old Testament accounts. And each time I come to it, I just grow in an appreciation for God's pursuit of Naaman, that God wanted him to be saved. And so from a servant girl within his household to his wife, through two kings, through another servant, through the prophet Elisha, through another servant, and even when Naaman balks, God sends other servants to say, "Are you sure about this?" And finally, Naaman submits to God and understands not only the physical healing that God gave him from his leprosy, but also the fact that this is the true God, which is what he says in verse 15. When he says he returned to Elisha, the man of God, he and all his company, and he came and stood before him, and he said, "Behold, I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. So accept now the present from your servant." Of course, Elisha knew that Naaman didn't need to buy this salvation, this healing. And he sends him on his way. He says, "Keep your gifts, take it back with you, and you go in peace." And it's just a tremendous account. And it would be so nice if we could end it there. However, there's an addendum to this account that is going to give us the opposite side of one, at least his view of grace. And this is the servant of Elisha, a man by the name of Gehazi. And so what I'd like for us to do for the next few minutes is to look at what he does, and then to understand that the problem that Gehazi has is not one that went away with him, and it's one that we must still be very cautious of today. So let's talk about this idea that Gehazi's going to have, that if Elisha won't make Naaman pay, he will. And so what we'll find is that Gehazi takes off in pursuit of Naaman as he's going back to his home in order to make him pay. Let's look at that beginning down in about verse 20 or so. We're going to look at what he has to say. And as you do that, you might take a glance at the reference above this section. Now, not all translations are consistent about this, but in this particular translation, it says Gehazi's greed and punishment. So as we read this, I want you to decide whether or not it's greed, or at least greed alone, that we're dealing with. And as you consider that idea, I want to look at verse 20, but I want to look from the Christian Standard Bible version. Because of the ones that I compared, this one seems to get at the nuance the best. Here it reads, "Gehazi, the attendant of Elisha, the man of God, thought, 'My master has let this Aramean Naaman off lightly by not accepting from him what he brought. As the Lord lives, I will run after him and get something from him.'" I want you to let that line just kind of sit at the back of your minds as we talk about this account. That my master has let this Aramean, or this Syrian Naaman, off lightly. And as we continue on, what we're going to find is that Gehazi has no problem just totally decimating the truth. A man who had been in the shadow of Elisha, who had seen great miracles being performed, has no problem at all telling this lie. Verse 21, "Gehazi followed Naaman. And when Naaman saw someone running after him, he got down from his chariot to meet him and said, 'Is all well?' And he," this being Gehazi, "said, 'All is well. My master has sent me to say, there have now come to me from the hill country of Ephraim two young men of the sons of the prophets. Please give them a talent of silver and two changes of clothes. Elisha had not sent him. We well understand that. And what makes this lie even worse is that the lie is being housed in a work of the Lord. Gehazi is saying the reason this gift is needed is to perpetuate the work of God. These two men who are sons of the prophet, they need these things. So I want you to pay particular attention to what I believe is our writer here making a point to us between Gehazi and Naaman. So we'll read that last verse once again. He said, all is well, my master has sent to me to say, there have just now come to me from the hill country of Ephraim two young men of the sons of the prophets. Please give them a talent of silver and two changes of clothes. Now let's notice Naaman's reaction. Naaman said, be pleased to accept two talents. And he urged him and tied up two talents of silver in two bags with two changes of clothing and laid them on two of his servants, and they carried them before Gehazi. Often, if we find a cluster of the same word being used, there's a point being made, and I think that's what we've got going on here. That a contrast is being drawn between Gehazi, who in this lying manner is going and trying to take something from Naaman, and yet what he's met with is Naaman doubly in grace giving this gift. Whereas Naaman had been asked for one talent of silver, he says, take two in two bags and let two of my servants deliver them. Isn't it interesting that here is an Israelite, and we assume anyway, an Israelite, a man who should have known Jehovah, a man who has listened and has seen the glory of God being worked through his master. And yet what he's seeking to do here is to exact a payment. To say, here is a man who needs to pay. Yet, when he meets this former pagan, this man who has said there is no God but Jehovah God, he's met with a man of grace. A man who says, let me double what you've asked me to do. I don't know if we can make matters worse, but at least as bad. We're going to see that Gehazi continues with his lying. Very foolishly, he's going to try to lie to the man of God. We know he's not in his right mind here, is he? Because here is Elisha, who certainly is in communication with God. We go down to verse 24. It says, when he came to the hill, he took them from their hand, talking about Gehazi, taking it from the servants of Naaman, and he put the gift in the house, and he sent the men away, and they departed. He went, and he stood before his master, and Elisha said to him, where have you been, Gehazi? And he said, your servant went nowhere. But he said to him, did not my heart go when the man turned from the chariot to meet you? Of all of the miracles that this servant has seen, he is unwise enough to try to lie to Elisha. He says, I've not been anywhere. I've not done anything. And Elisha says, oh yes, you have. Was I not with you? Was my heart not with you when you stopped Naaman and you lied to him and you took these things? And it's going to be then that Elisha reveals Gehazi's motives. Let's continue with verse 26. Was it a time to accept money and garments? We got that, didn't we? But notice what Elisha goes on to say. Olive orchards and vineyards, sheep and oxen, male servants and female servants. We know Gehazi didn't ask for all those things on the list. It was the garments. It was the monetary value that he asked for. But yet what Elisha is revealing to us is what Gehazi was seeking was retribution. You remember back at the beginning of the chapter how Naaman was introduced? We made a point of this a couple of weeks ago. The great man with his master and in high favor because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. Here was a man who had obviously come into the land of Israel by the blessing of God, though I don't know that Naaman or Gehazi knew that. Here was a man who had brought destruction. Here's a man who had taken things away. We know that the servant girl who got him in association with Elisha had been taken in a raid. And as Gehazi is looking on this situation, that earlier passage that we read makes us understand that it wasn't greed, or at least greed alone, that was causing this. Gehazi believed there was a score to be settled here. My master has let this Syrian Naaman off too easy. And Elisha says, what are you going to do? Are you going to be the collector of all of this? And so what we find in Gehazi was a man who sought to deny the grace of God. God had freely given him help, Naaman help. God had freely given him the opportunity to see who he was as the great God of heaven and earth. And in Gehazi's mind, he said, this man is not worthy of such a thing. And so what he does is he makes himself the judge. He says, I'm going to make this man pay. He does not deserve what either my master or God has given him. So he says, I'll be the judge. And he says, I'll also determine the fine here. We remember all of the stuff that Naaman brought. And yet here we have Gehazi deciding this will be the payment that he has to make. I'm going to inflict the punishment, and I'm also going to be the collector. So we've got Gehazi making himself the judge, making himself the juror, making himself the executive of this decision that's been made. And we also see that he made himself the beneficiary. The stuff is left in his house. God doesn't reveal to us what he planned to do with it. Was he going to try to restore it to some who had lost things to the Syrians? Was he going to keep it for himself? We don't know, because that's regardless of the point. What we find is that Gehazi is acting by his own selfish determination to not let this man get away with it. And what a contrast we find. That while Elisha had showed God's grace, you keep this gift. I am not a prophet for profit. I am taking no money for this, and you go in peace. Gehazi denied that. And he tried to exact the payment, and he sought to interfere with the grace of God. And verse 27 tells us that he paid the price for it. Therefore, the leprosy of Naaman shall cling to you and to your descendants forever. So he went out from his presence a leper like snow. In trying to stop the grace of God, Gehazi is now judged with the judgment with which he had judged. And somewhat as a family heirloom, Elisha says, now that leprosy of Naaman is going to cling to you. It's a sad account. Beautiful picture of salvation, of God in pursuit, of someone submitting to God. But yet here, someone who should have known God better than anyone else does not want that to happen. As we consider this, we understand that the dangers that we see in Gehazi are very much dangers that we face today. And so let's just kind of sum this up as Naaman's leprosy, where if we try to hold on to those same evil intentions that Gehazi had, we'll end up not physical lepers, but with the same disassociation from the God of heaven that we find with this man. I believe the spirit that we see being invoked by Gehazi is one of spiritual arrogance. Here was a man who believed he knew best. Here was a man who believed that he knew better than Elisha, who had kind of let, he felt like, Naaman off the hook. Here's a man who in doing so basically said God had shown too much grace in this situation. And that's an easy trap for us to fall into. I came across something interesting as I was studying out this point, that when you look back to the Hebrew language, at least as far as spelling is concerned, the word majesty and arrogance are almost identical. They're almost identical words. That makes sense, doesn't it? Because the kind of arrogance that we're talking about here is an arrogance that seeks to put oneself in the place of God. So when we come across the word majesty, that is a God word. That's a word that is reserved for the Lord. And yet, the idea of arrogance is the majesty that should be reserved for God is something that I deserve. Look at a couple of Proverbs that I think make this point pretty clearly. Proverbs chapter 8, verse 13, the fear of the Lord is hatred of evil. Pride and arrogance and the way of evil and perverted speech I hate. Listen to that language. And if that wasn't sufficient, chapter 16, verse 5, everyone who is arrogant in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Be assured he will not go unpunished. That's how serious God is about it. When we try to take ourselves and put ourselves in the place of God to take something that belongs to Him, we indeed are going to be in trouble. That's the point that the Lord made when He said, look, judge not that you be not judged. We well understand that is not the forbidding of total judgment. Couldn't be. Because just a few verses down, he tells us to do some judging. What he's talking about here is an arrogant kind of judgment where I say, I am going to pronounce something on you regardless of whether I know the details or not. And God says, okay, you want to be judged like that? Just plan on in the day of judgment receiving that standard. I don't know about you, but that scares me to death. To think that I could stand before God and God said, you know, you've just been totally unmerciful. You've been totally non-understanding with other people and their difficulties. So I'm going to take my mercy and my understanding away from you. On that day, I want all the mercy God has to offer. All the grace that He has to offer. So the point that we need to understand from this account is that one who is arrogant is totally not acting like God. Though we have tried to put ourselves in His place, God says, you are nothing like me. And so as the Apostle Paul describes this grand scene of godly love in 1 Corinthians 13, we come to verse 4 and he says, love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant. I like the old translation, is not puffed up. Is not somebody coming in thinking, I've got it all, I know it all, and I'm going to cast this kind of judgment on others. So as we consider all of this together, may I make the point to us that we need to exercise extreme caution when we're making spiritual judgments on others. Sometimes that's got to happen. But it better be after lots of thought, and lots of prayer, and lots of discussion, and lots of making sure we have all of the details down. Because it's so easy for us to put ourselves in a position that we don't belong. I think sometimes that can happen with an eldership. That an eldership makes a decision, and maybe one or more people in the congregation don't understand why that was done and don't bother to ask. And perhaps began to sow a little bit of dissension saying, well, I can't believe they did this. I can't believe they made this decision. I can't believe they didn't make this decision. That's a dangerous thing to do. I've worked closely enough with elders over my time of preaching to know a lot of times they know things not everybody knows. And that judgments and decisions and times of patience are maybe times that don't look very patient. They're being guided by things that are known, but maybe not widely known. And yet, if I'm arrogant, I begin to make the judgment on that and say, well, this is how they ought to have done it. I mean, we can do it in so many ways. we can say, well, the preacher ought to preach on this or not that, or we ought to have a Bible class on this or not this. Well, elders, preachers, Bible class teachers, anybody worth their salt is going to say, yeah, let me know your suggestions for that. But to take that in a diminishing way and to say, I know best, it's a very dangerous thing to do. But most of all, it's dangerous when we begin making those accusations about someone's spiritual condition where maybe we don't have all the details about it. In any situation, regardless of my expertise in it, if I am arrogant about it, it's an abomination to the Lord. He flat out tells us that. And that goes across the Testaments. So I don't let the leprosy of Naaman cling to me in saying, I know best, when maybe I don't, when maybe I don't have all the details. And for certain, when I say God says it's like this, I better make very sure He said it. I better make very sure that I'm not allowing that to filter through my thoughts. We avoid that arrogance that may put us, at least try to make us think, that we are in the seat of God. Second thing I think we see coming out very clearly with Gehazi is that he was not willing to forgive. Here, Gehazi believed that Naaman should pay for his previous actions. After all, he had taken the olive orchards and the vineyards and the male and female servants. There ought to at least be a price extracted from him because of that. And though perhaps Naaman had never done anything personally to Gehazi, though he might have, for all we know, by God's grace, Gehazi should have let that go. And how easy it is for us to fall into that situation. This is a picture of spiritual arrogance, where I'm saying I am unwilling to forgive someone who has wronged me in some way. That might be by questioning whether somebody's repented. I don't think this is a widespread problem, though I have seen it from time to time, where there's an attitude of, well, this person has repented, but they've repented five times before. I just don't think they're taking it very seriously. I better be careful with that. Because how many times have I done that with God? 5 and 10 and 15 and 20 times, had to go to Him and to repent of something. I need to be very careful because I'm tampering into things I don't know. I think where this hits us most, though, is when it's a personal refusal to forgive. Somewhat in the spirit of Gehazi, I believe there needs to be a price extracted for what's been done to me. You see, when someone sins against me, I'm the holder of the debt. They've harmed me in some way. And that may be, maybe they've taken something from me, stolen something from me. Maybe they've diminished my reputation. Maybe they've just created hardship and heartache in my life that's keeping me up at night. That person who sinned against me has created a debt of which I am the holder of that debt. In those situations, God's standard is my only standard. Remember what Jesus said? When He said, whenever you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses. Isn't it interesting that the devil sometimes tries to get to us while we're at our closest point with God? And in our prayers, our mind begins to wander toward all of these people who have hurt us or we've perceived to be hurt in some way. And Jesus says, you know what? When those kinds of things get in your mind, you forgive anybody, anything that's been done because you don't want anything blocking your path to God. And so what Jesus is saying is the holder of that debt, you don't have to exact payment from it. God will take care of that. Vengeance belongs to God. Now, that doesn't mean the relationship is restored, and it doesn't mean that someone might not need to come to me and apologize. But what it does mean is I am not going to allow this to become so severe in my life that it's damaging my relationship with God. That's where Gehazi was. In saying, this guy's got off the hook. I need to make him pay for all of these things. So then, grudges are totally unallowed in the kingdom of God. God says you can't sit around bitter and grieving about other people. You can't sit around always kind of ruminating on what someone's done to you. You do whatever you can to let the debt go. And then you seek that person as God has sought each of us in salvation. And then what that's going to allow is for us not to fall to this third problem we see with Gehazi. And that's his refusal to embrace fellowship. Isn't it interesting that in this account, Gehazi, who we assume is an Israelite, and Naaman, who we know is a Syrian, both are claiming the same God. Here is Naaman saying, I know there is no God except the God of Israel. And yet we look at the difference here. Gehazi is using this somewhat for personal gain. You know, whatever he's tucked under his mattress there to keep, seems like he's planning on using that. But here's Naaman who says, anything I've got, you just ask for it, and I'll use it for the Lord's work. Naaman had no idea he was receiving a lie, and yet his generosity is brought out so clearly there. Well, the kingdom of heaven is as varied as these two. We could certainly make the point that there's different races and different genders, but there's also different personality types. There's people who are kind of the type A. There's people who are kind of type B. There's people who have different interests. And yet, what God is showing us is we've all been pursued by Him. We've all come into His kingdom by the same standard. We stand on that level ground at the foot of the cross. Nobody any better, no one any worse, regardless of what one's past may hold. Here's a man who may very well, by his own hand, have shed the blood of the people of God. But yet everyone's equal in that account. And everyone's equal in the kingdom of God. So I must never allow any difference to cause a division or to cause harm. To believe I'm better, but let me say this too, or to believe I'm worse than someone else. To have this kind of inferiority feeling, neither of those is acceptable. God is saying, you are all saved by my grace. No one is worthy of what I have to offer. But just as I saved Naaman, so I'll save anyone who answers my call. And when I think about the relationship with my brethren, that maintenance of fellowship must be so important to me. In fact, listen to what the Apostle Paul told the Thessalonians. He says, now may our God and Father Himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you, so that He may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all His saints. There's a unity there and so many other places in the New Testament where God is saying, this is what I want for brethren. And so if I have bitterness in my heart towards someone, if I believe a person sinned against me, or maybe I just don't like him, if we just boil down to it, what God's saying is, you've got to get rid of that. You've got to have the kind of spirit that says, if I allow someone into my family, you need to accept that as a great thing, because that person has found what you found. And if only Gehazi could have seen that, and if only we could see that also, that we trust our master. Gehazi looked on a man. He looked at Elisha, a man who refused payment, a man who would not share in the glory of God in that regard, but give it all to Him. And yet we think about our master, Jesus Christ, who has shown us such a worthy example, far more than any other human being. And it should be our ultimate desire to in every way imitate Him, to never allow arrogance to be a part of my thoughts about others, to never allow fellowship to be withheld, to never withhold forgiveness that should be freely given as it was freely given to me. And when we can get those points down, the sins of Naaman, the leprosy of Naaman will be far from us. And God will say, you'll enter into my kingdom clean, healthy, and ready to share in that fellowship eternally, not only with me, but all who have accepted my calling. This morning, the invitation's open, as it always is from the Lord. As long as the earth keeps on spinning, God's saying, I will welcome you into my family. Sins washed away. Baptism being the time when the grace of God meets my trust in Him. And at that point, in the immersion into the waters, God says, okay, your sins are now gone. You're buried with Jesus, raised up with Him to a new life. Clean. Somewhat like Naaman coming up out of the waters, now free of leprosy. We come up out of the waters free from the things that polluted. And we're ready then to walk with Him. There's a problem you're having, whether that be a sin or a temptation or just something troubling. We'll pray with you about it this morning. Whatever it takes. If you want to answer the Lord's invitation, you can do so now as we stand and sing together.
Thanks again for joining us today. If you have questions about anything you heard today or anything Bible-related, you can use the contact form on our website at teachingtruth.org to submit a question and someone will be in touch. There's also lots of other great Bible content on our site as well. The web address again is teachingtruth.org. Once again, thanks for listening, and we hope to see you in person soon.